If it seems like our passage today begins in the middle of something, it does. Having fussed at the Pharisees for their commitment and behavior, Jesus turns to his disciples with a message that might be summarized as, "Do not be like the Pharisees." And this comes in reflection on practices generally associated with Pharisees so far, a lack of regard for little ones and sinners, faithlessness, and a heightened concern with recognition and status. That Jesus must warn his disciples in this way reminds us that disciples are ever in need of further formation. But it's helpful to go back to the beginning of this chapter to see just what gets the attention of the disciples here. It goes like this. Jesus said to his disciples, "Occasions for stumbling are bound to come, but woe to anyone by whom they come. It would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea than for you to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If another disciple sins, you must rebuke the offender, and if there is repentance, you must forgive. And if the same person sins against you 7 times a day and turns back to you 7 times and says, 'I repent,' you must forgive." No wonder the disciples cry out, "Lord, increase our faith." But we see from Jesus' response that this is the wrong response, the wrong request. Elsewhere, Jesus has described what it means to follow him in exacting terms. To a would-be follower, he cautions that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To those who want to follow him but first take care of family matters, he says that they need to keep the kingdom of God as their first priority without wavering or looking back. To crowds traveling with him, he emphasizes the cost of following him. None can become a disciple without carrying the cross, placing family ties as secondary, and giving up all possessions. Jesus doesn't give his disciples an easy answer to their request for faith. With a twinge of irritation, which is apparently indicated by the Greek syntax, he tells them in so many words that they have all the faith they need. Indeed, if they had faith the size of a mustard seed, they could command a mulberry tree to be uprooted and moved to the sea. Personally, I wonder why you would want to uproot a mulberry tree and plant it in the sea. But that's not the point. It seems like Jesus just responded with whatever he could see at the moment. Jesus' response suggests that the apostles' request is misguided. We do not quantify faith. There's not a faith meter you can fill up until you have enough faith. Jesus pivots from the question of quantity to the question of sufficiency. Faith the size of a mustard seed is sufficient for even the most demanding tasks of discipleship. And, you know, the mustard seed is minuscule. You may have seen them on, like, you know, corned beef or in pickles and the like. They're tiny. And it's known for that. And for the contrasting, large, unruly bush that it produced. It was therefore the perfect metaphor for small beginnings leading to big results. But again, the point of Jesus' metaphor is not to quantify faith as much as to affirm its power. God works through a tiny bit of faith to empower us to forgive even the most annoyingly repetitive sinners. But what do we make of Jesus' next metaphor? The problem here is not making faith into some magic trick of uprooting trees. The pitfall here is the implied association between discipleship and thankless drudgery. Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded? And obviously the answer is no. It is one thing to liken the disciple to the servant who serves and obeys his or her master. That's kind of common. But do we have to paint such a dismal picture? Are obedient disciples really just worthless slaves? Some observations help to alleviate the gloomy tenor of this metaphor. First, it makes more sense to translate worthless slaves as unworthy slaves. So that shifts the point of that verse, "So you also, when you have done all that you are ordered to do, say, 'We are worthless slaves, we have done only what we ought to have done.'" It kind of shifts it to the nature of discipleship itself. Obedience to Jesus is not in and of itself something to be rewarded. We've only done what we ought to have done. But while the verses in question today don't put it this way, we could say how discipleship has its own rewards, fellowship with God and neighbors. Also, we should keep in mind that Scripture frequently connects obedience with joy, especially when we conceive of obedience as an entering more deeply into fellowship with God. It's not hard to see how obedience even fosters joy. In fact, Luke is the preeminent spokesperson for joy in the New Testament. Numerous Lucan characters rejoice over God's saving actions in and through the ministry of Jesus. Luke would be the last person to equate discipleship with drudgery. Then, too, we must bear in mind those previous verses. The apostles have asked Jesus to increase our faith in response to Jesus' extraordinary directive about forgiveness. Jesus, however, assures them that even a mustard seed faith will provide sufficient. Jesus then offers the servant metaphor as a way of situating his forgiveness directive among the everyday tasks of discipleship. Our ongoing commitment to the practice of forgiveness is, in other words, a reflection of our own faithfulness to Christ. Throughout Luke, those we least expect to have faith are often held up as exemplars of it. When a woman, a so-called sinner, pours ointment and kisses Jesus' feet to the consternation of the Pharisees, Jesus not only forgives her sins, but also says, "Your faith has saved you." He says the same thing to a blind beggar who wants to see again, to a Samaritan leper who comes back to thank him after he's been healed, and a woman who touches him in order to be healed of hemorrhages. Moreover, when a Roman centurion goes to great lengths to have him heal a trusted servant, Jesus exclaims, "Not even in Israel have I found such faith." On the other hand, the disciples also appear to lack faith. When they are in a boat with Jesus and a storm happens, they get so anxious that Jesus has to ask, "Where is your faith?" We often distinguish the faith that moves mountains from basic trust in God, in Christ. Our tendency to distinguish these two types of faith tends to be rooted in the false assumption that faith that moves mountains has to do with manipulating some kind of supernatural power, and basic trust in God has to do with submitting to an external authority or a set of beliefs or standards of conduct. Jesus' very statement, "Your faith has saved you," to those he helps, implies that something else is going on with faith. To have faith means having our whole way of perceiving and responding to life transformed by God's creative justice and power. What seems impossible for us is possible for God. God can even enable the rich to let go of the wealth they hold so dear and distribute the proceeds to the poor. In a culture enamored by sensationalist news and highlight reels, it's easy to question our faith when it doesn't feel extraordinary. To be sure, there is nothing wrong with a mountaintop experience, but the most mundane act of faith carries extraordinary potential for transforming the world into the image of its creator. And there are a couple Catholic saints of the mundane, you could say. André of Montreal, who worked as a monastery porter, sacristan, and launderer. And John the gardener, who assisted his local monastery in gardening duties, including the altar flowers. By approaching each ordinary task as an opportunity to live their faith, they discovered the extraordinary depth of God's love for them and for the seemingly ordinary people around them. Faith is persistence in reaching out to Jesus and trusting in Jesus' power and authority. Faith is responding with love to forgiveness received, not letting fear get the upper hand, and being willing to take risks that challenge the status quo. Faith is giving praise to God, having confidence in God's desire for justice, and being willing to ask Jesus for what we need. Instead of worrying about the size of their faith, perhaps these Jesus followers should just get on with living out their faith in obedience to Jesus' commands. After all, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. Amen.